commemorating a very sobering event. And yet, as we were just singing, it is a special one because we know of its significance, not only what occurred back then for the people then, but for us today, and changes our eternity forever. You know, we're going to be refreshing and rethinking about this for eternity. And we know the outcome of all this, as was said earlier. We know the rest of the story. And so while there's a sense of heaviness and a bit of somberness, there's a quiet joy here tonight because we know what's coming on Sunday. Sunday's a coming. We're going to be celebrating the grand and glorious outcome, which is also anticipating what is yet ahead when Jesus returns in his glory. We're continuing a message series, and we're doing so tonight as well, that entitled The Son of God, Who Is He? And it's in part based off of not the messages themselves, but we're doing some video clips that was released a year ago, a whole movie made for TV, The Son of God. And we're going to be seeing a clip about a portion of tonight's event. I decided not to show the rough stuff, but still, what we're going to see is hard to watch as well, but not in a brutal way. You know, the events that we're celebrating that had happened about 2,000 years ago really began early this morning, or you might think of it as Thursday night, or just after midnight. These events started happening leading up to what we acknowledge now the crucifixion has already taken place. Began with Jesus' betrayal, the disciples fleeing from him, Peter denying him, Jesus going through a series of trials, and then to a torturous death. There was actually two major categories of trials that took place. All of this happened in rapid succession. In fact, it was all done and stopped by roughly some 8 hours. Two sets of kinds of trials. One was the Jewish religious trials, and the other were the Roman civil trials. And when you put them all together, they were in threes, three religious trials and three civil trials, six of them in roughly 8 hours. This was a hurried prosecution that was made and verdict against Jesus. And we know the outcome. What we're going to be focusing in on tonight is the second of those trials, the second of the religious trials that was conducted by what is known in that day as the Sanhedrin, which was the religious Supreme Court of the day. These are people who had positions that maintained a lot of authority in the life of Israel. They themselves did not have the authority to carry out capital punishment legally, and so that was why then it had to go through that process of the Romans, and the charges shifted from the religious charges to the civil charges against Christ. But we're going to watch a clip of the second of those trials that Jesus endured. There's some little tidbits that I don't quite agree with in this presentation. You can look at this in Matthew's account, but I think the whole effect of it is well done and represents it well and faithfully. Matthew gives an account, Mark gives an account, Luke also gives an account as eyewitnesses of these things, and we have a stereo surround sound understanding of all that Jesus went through. But we're going to see a slice of it, and then I'll come and make some more comments on it. Let's watch.
Get him up.
Jesus of Nazareth, you are charged with blasphemy.
Mary?
What has happened? Where is my son?
Jesus has been arrested.
Arrested?
But we don't know where they have taken him.
Arrested? At night?
They want to keep it secret. They don't want any protests.
He has employed demons to heal. He has threatened to destroy the temple of our Lord. But brothers, we must listen before we judge. And so I invite the prophet to speak. Tell us the message you bring from God. Nothing? Nothing to say, surely. Tell us this. Are you the chosen one? Are you the Son of God?
I am. You will see me coming with the clouds of heaven, sitting at the right hand of God.
This is repulsive! With God! Imposter! Fool! Blasphemer! We have heard enough. There is only one verdict. Guilty.
This is wrong. This brings shame on our council. Does it not?
So we're going to be looking at Matthew 26. And as we look at verses 57 through 60, what we have is in a brief summary expression here, as I've written in our outline, is the illegal and unjust trial that Jesus endured. Matthew 26, verse 57. Then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Now, all the scholars of the Mosaic law, the Hebrew scriptures that lay out how proceedings are to be done, along with the rabbinic law. All the scholars, when they study those laws and they look at this trial that Jesus endured, they see a whole lot of illegal conduct taking place, enumerated many of them. I'm just going to touch on one of them, and one of them is right here in this text, and that is that they led Jesus to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the Sanhedrin were meeting in this home for this trial. And this was illegal according to their scriptures. The reason I say it's illegal is because capital offenses were to be done in the daylight, in public, in the temple square. That was not where this was being held. They were doing this direct violation of their own laws. Furthermore, notice these next verses in verse 59. It says, inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. They already decided what they wanted the verdict to be. They were just trying to figure out how to get there. Again, illegal. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Now, I'm smiling just a little bit. Mark also fills us in that the problem is that when you have people who agree to lie, you can't get them to agree on what the story is. It's in conflict with one another, and they even realized that though they were probably paying these people to do this, they couldn't get the story together. It was all too hurried, so they couldn't get it together. As we see all this, and there's much, much more I could comment on, but I won't take time, but this is akin, as I was reading someone describing this, this is akin to, instead of it being a Supreme Court of people that are in this office because they're devout people of God, rendering as judges a hearing that they're weighing with impartiality to weigh what would be a just outcome and decision based on the facts. These are people, as someone has said, that are akin to a kangaroo justice. It's more like a lynch mob with men dressed in hooded sheets. Pretty good description. Secondly, in verses 60 through 63 is a distorted temple allegation, is how I've described it. You can read that on your own and do some background reading on it. I'll just simply state for time's sake that they did come up with something they thought was pretty impressive and pretty good about the what Jesus said about the temple. The trouble with it was is that it was a distortion of what Jesus said. It was not accurate in quotation of Jesus. But for some reason or another, though the text doesn't tell us, Caiaphas was getting frustrated because even this charge that on the surface of it looks like they got him on something was dropped. They dropped that trial, accusation. And this Caiaphas, who was to be a presiding judge as a high priest, took on the role of prosecutor, which is illegal. And he was bringing the charges against Jesus and shifted to another one. In verse 62, it says, "Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Well, aren't you going to answer these charges?'" The ones that have been brought before in the temple up until this point in time, Jesus had been silent. He says, "What do you have to say for yourself?" In other words, come on, perjure yourself, will you? That's what he's wanting. That's what the whole procedure was about. And it says here in the account that Jesus remained silent. Jesus was in full control in terms of his own self, and there was a regal silence. He chose not to participate and dignify this illegal proceedings. They weren't interested in the truth, so there's no point in being a part of this whole trial and helping them. Then in verse 63, the latter part of that verse, it says, "Then the high priest said to him, 'I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.'" Now, when Caiaphas asked that, I think he was asking two questions in one. Are you the Messiah, the anointed one, as prophecy dictates will one day come? Are you the Messiah? And two, are you the Son of God? Now, it's interesting that Caiaphas puts those two things together, and for good reasons. It scripturally does make sense. Jesus, in his public teachings up to this point, was indicating that as well. So Caiaphas, no doubt, had heard some of those things of Jesus' teachings and brought those accusations and thought this would be the one that could literally get him nailed. Jesus apparently, best I can piece it together, responded for a number of reasons. One of them is this is the high priest, and the high priest of God, even though he was not a reverent person at all, gave him a charge under oath by the name of the living God. So Jesus responded. This was the time. This was the time to declare. And so what we have in verse 64 is what I would call here a staggering declaration. In fact, within the declaration, there are several declarations. The beginning of it is Jesus replied, "You have said it." That's a pretty good translation of the literal rendering of what was in the Greek. You have said it. I have seen movies, and probably you have too, and some rock operas like Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell that kind of imply, I'm going to over-dramatize it, you know, make it emphatic and elaborate just a little bit. But it kind of makes it sound like, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And they have them, Jesus responding, well, that's what you say. If that's what you want to say, go ahead and say it. But I'm not saying that. That's how they are rendering that interpretation here. And I think it's a false one for three reasons. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But I think what Jesus is saying is that you have said it rightly. You have said it, and you've said it rightly. That is who I am. Three reasons why I think it's logical to conclude that Jesus affirmed Caiaphas' statements that he is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. The first of them is because of Jesus' previous claims. He had 3 years of ministry that was public, much of it, and he had many declared statements that have been witnessed by many people. Caiaphas obviously was already aware of some of those himself because he sent out delegations to spy, if you will, on Jesus and try to bring him into humiliation. But Jesus had been directly and openly stating all along in various occasions that he was the Messiah and that he was the Son of God. Now, it is true. In fact, some of you may be perplexed, as I was perplexed when I was first reading the Gospels as a new follower of Christ. Why did Jesus kind of seem to back off every now and then? Why did he say, for example, when he healed a demonic man and he was so happy about it, don't tell anybody about this? Why? Why did Jesus not more openly, consistently declare that he was the Messiah? Those of you who were here last week may have remembered seeing the clip, which was well done, I thought, of the feeding of the 5,000. What happened as a result of the feeding of the 5,000? Remember? If you either remember the scriptural account or the clip we saw last week, they wanted to take him by force to be their king. That was getting people really super excited and twisting and distorting the nature and the purpose for which Jesus came at his first advent. Jesus did not want to have that happen on other occasions. And I think he also indicates that there were certain occasions where for him to state it openly, directly, too early on would have brought about his earlier demise than what was the plan of God. But now was the time of God, the appointed time, and Jesus was being directly asked, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Jesus went into Jerusalem knowing and predicting this was going to be the end, not as a victim, but as the one who was purposed to come to die and to give his life. And so Jesus stepped into this and answered Caiaphas directly and clearly. I will also say that Jesus implicitly states throughout who he is, that it's quite clear when you read in the context, you know, I forgive sins against God and all kinds of statements that Jesus makes, I and the Father, which is a unique phraseology in and of itself, his miracles, his character, they all testify to who Christ is. But we also have overt statements that Jesus makes. And some of you may recall some of those, like, I and the Father are one. And the original language meaning I and the Father are one and the same. And to comment on it even further in another setting, Jesus said, you want to see the Father? Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or he made a statement, and I'm going to misquote it right now on purpose. Let me read it for you. Before Abraham was, I was. Now, if Jesus had said that, he said something close to it, but not quite. If that is what he said, that would have been a pretty bodacious claim in and of itself. Before Abraham was, I was. I existed back then, centuries and centuries ago. That would have been pretty audacious. bodacious. But he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am the Eternal One. It is also the name that God revealed to Moses as the name of God, which is so very sacred. Before Abraham was, I am the Eternal One, self-existent, I am God. Second reason why I think Jesus was directly answering clearly Caiaphas' question that he was both the Messiah and the Son of God is because Jesus makes an explicit affirmation in Mark's account. Mark records Jesus saying it this way. Jesus said, I am. I just quoted one earlier that Jesus said, I am. This is another one. Caiaphas says, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? I am. In other words, yes, that is who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And I am the Eternal One. The awesome, great, Eternal One. Third reason why I think that it's a misnomer to say that Jesus was saying, well, you know, that's what people say about me, but that's not who I am. You're misunderstanding my whole mission and my whole purpose and who I am, is because of Caiaphas' response and the outcome of this trial. I mean, just look at the context of this setting. How did they understand what Jesus said? It was clear we're going to look at it in just a moment, but how Caiaphas responds and how what the outcome of the verdict is makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was making a claim of being the Messiah and the Son of God. And his response further, Jesus says, makes a statement in verse 64 that I want you to know, I wrote them down in your outline so you could go look these verses up later. Isaiah 52 verse 8, Psalm 110 verse 1, and Daniel in particular, chapter 7 verse 13. Jesus is alluding to these three statements of Scripture when he states this response. You're asking me if I'm the Son of God and the Messiah? I am. And I have more to say. Verse 64. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What a statement. In other words, I know you think that you have power and authority over me. I know you think that I'm weak. Let me tell you something. I also know you're going to put me to death from a human vantage point, but that's not going to be the end. I know the outcome of this. You are going to see me. You are going to see me alive. You are going to see me alive in glorious form. You are going to see me alive, seated at the right hand of God Himself. Co-equal with God the Father, that's where I will be. That is who you will see. I will rise from the dead, in other words, and you will see me in glory and in power. And there's more. I am coming back. I am the one who's been appointed by God the Father to be the judge of the whole world. And you're judging me right now. I'm coming back and I'm going to judge you. Now, I'm not saying he's saying that spitefully, you know, anything like that, but Jesus is declaring who he is. The tables are going to be reversed, and the one being judged is going to be judging them, only this one will be for eternity. When Jesus used that title of himself, Son of Man, that was one of his most common descriptions that he gave of himself. It's this, if you will, his favorite description, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. What did Jesus mean by that term? Two concepts come across. While Jesus was and is fully God's Son, co-equal with God the Father, He is also, because of the incarnation which we celebrated at Christmas, fully, completely human. He is the infinite God-man. So Jesus is describing himself as fully human. I am the Son of God. He responded to Caiaphas. I'm also Son of Man. I am fully human. That is why Jesus is able to represent us by dying and paying for our sins, the sinless one. He was without sin, became sin on our behalf, that we might be set free from the wages of sin upon us. And secondly, that term Son of Man was used by Jesus, as he just quoted there, to Caiaphas, and they would have been familiar with that famous prophecy to them of Daniel, of this glorious being who would be ruling over the world, the Messiah King, co-equal with God the Father, reigning beside God the Father in fullness of power and glory and authority. And then we see in verses 65 through 66, the unjust condemnation based on Jesus' clear and stunning declaration to the high priest. You know, we're not really sure exactly how to interpret Caiaphas' response. I think he had to hold back his giddy glee. Gotcha! Gotcha! Finally, we gotcha! But let's put on this facade of righteousness and be indignant that he's claiming, oh my goodness! Can't believe you said that. I think he was appalled and angered. Yes, he was, but he was so delighted at the same time. I think the additions that Jesus put onto it, he wasn't even calculating that. So here's his the account in verses 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, which is a sign of his horror, and he said, blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? The judge presiding is the prosecutor, renders his verdict, tells them all what it is, and then asks them, what is your verdict? And they cry out, guilty, they shouted, he deserves to die. Parenthetical note, it was kind of interesting in the movie that Nicodemus was in that film. He might, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know. Was he present when they took that vote? By the way, it doesn't sound like it was a vote. No, this was a rabble-rousing crowd, and they all just burst it out. They didn't take time to be methodical about this whole judicial process. But in the movie, they had him there, and that might have been, he might have said those things, don't know. Or he may have left before that because he was so outraged at what was taking place. Kind of interesting, don't know. And then we see the unjust conduct of the court, which is absolutely appalling. Let me read it. Verse 67, 68. Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jeering, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time? Who hit you now? Who hit you then? Who is the they in that scripture? We don't know for sure. It sounds like it could well be the Supreme Court members themselves. Or, conjecturing, it could be the guards that they had, with their affirmation, go to it, unleash this on him. In either case, whether they were physically using their fists to beat him or whether they were supporting those who were doing so, the outcome is the same, and so is their hatred. This trial then was concluded, and it moved on to four more. Boom, 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 till early in the morning, Friday morning, when he had the last one that led to his torturous whipping and the horrific crucifixion. Now, Jesus' prophecy that he was, in essence, going to be rising from the dead going to be living in alive glory, full of power, seated at the right hand of God, and coming back on the clouds to return as judge and king. That statement is neither blasphemous nor is it ridiculous unless we close our eyes to the evidences when we look at the whole of Jesus' teachings, his character, and his miracles. There can be no other verdict. I'm going to ask it on Sunday. I'm going to ask it again tonight. What is your verdict? Who is Jesus? And we also have to ask ourselves the question, if Jesus did have all this power and authority, if he is the anointed Messiah, Son of God, if he is the one who's going to reign in glory and come back as king and as judge, why did he submit himself to this? Why is this powerful one holding back his power? Why is he allowing these charges, false charges, to be brought? Why is he allowing all the mocking and the beating? By the way, beatings during the trials, in between the trials, six of these leading up to the whipping and the crucifixion. Why? That's the great mystery, isn't it? Why would God become a human? Why would this human go about doing good and teaching good and bringing in the love of God for people? Why would he die and submit himself to all this? There's only one reason for that. One reason only. Because of you and me. Romans 5:8 says it so well. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Jesus was no victim. When we read it, that's what it kind of looks like. He wasn't. I've come for this purpose. No one takes my life. I lay it down voluntarily. And I do so because of love. In fact, even on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You and I are here tonight. I think most all of us, or many of us, I should say, are here tonight because we know this to be true. And we're renewing, refreshing this. We're going to be taking of the Lord's table to represent and declare and affirm and enrich our faith that the body and the blood of Jesus Christ was spilled for us. And we're so incredibly thankful that he humbled himself and endured this for us. That's why we're here, and that's why we're anticipating Easter, celebrating his resurrection. That's why we have this confident, joyful, humble gratefulness that we have a relationship with God that lasts forever because of what Jesus has done for us. There may be some of you who are here tonight are still pondering this, still trying to figure out who Jesus is. Consider, what is your verdict? Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? What do you say? Let's bow together in prayer. There's so much to take in. It's hard, but we're trying. Thank you for the creativity that was, revealed earlier of the interview with Barabbas and with Mary Magdalene and thinking about what was going through their minds. They were having trouble absorbing this. And we know the end of the story. We're having trouble taking it all in and grabbing hold of these things. But these events did occur, and it matters for all of eternity. And it matters to us. In fact, we're between those two great eras. The era where you came and you died and you rose from the dead and you're living and alive now, and we're living waiting for that new era that you're going to bring when you will come on the clouds of heaven. Thank you, Jesus, that you died to make payment for our sin. Thank you that you humbled yourself to become not only fully human as we are, but to take upon yourself all of our failings, all of our wrongs, all of our selfishness and sinfulness and disobedience to you and hurtfulness to others and self-willedness. Thank you that you bore the penalty that should have been ours and that you loved us that much. We are sobered and we're grateful. And by means of the Lord's Supper you've instituted for us, this is the means by which we affirm our faith and declare our faith and communicate that you died for us. We're doing this individually, we're doing this corporately, and we dedicate our time to you. In Christ's name, amen.